If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 20. This is an incredibly moving passage. We won't talk about everything that's contained in this one chapter, but it is an incredibly moving text. As a matter of fact, I found myself, as I prepared over the last couple weeks, thinking about what was coming up, I found myself in tears at the grace of God in this passage. And so I'm going to try not to do that today. I'm normally not like overly emotional, but there is a lot of grace here. It is overwhelming for us. I also want to start off with a theology of humor. You may think, are you serious? We need to think theologically about how we use humor. Pastor Green and Matt Tully, we've sat in my office and we've talked through what is the theology of humor that is rightly used when we are addressing God's word to God's people? If we're speaking on behalf of God, should we be telling jokes? And should we be making light of things that we find in Scripture? And you know me, I love to have a good time and I love to laugh and joke around. And in all the time that I've been here and you've allowed me to preach to you, I've never started a sermon with a joke, ever. Nor have I told a joke in my sermons. I haven't like, here's the joke and here's the punchline. Not that I haven't said funny things, sometimes on purpose, sometimes on accident. But not with intention. Because when pastors get in a habit of kicking off sermons with a joke or interweaving jokes throughout their sermons every week, it can tend to say to the people who are listening, what I'm about to say really isn't that important because I started off by laughing about it. Our goal here at Cedar Heights Baptist has been to elevate the importance and the seriousness and the reverence of our worship before our great God and Savior in our corporate worship times. With that said, I ran across this incredibly hilarious story in my studies. I just can't not tell you it. It's just so good. And it's not just funny, not just because I want it to be funny, but it is so apt and directed towards what we're talking about this morning. So I'm not just telling this to you to just like be flippant. I want this to drive home a serious point about our sin, the repetitiveness of the same sin again and again and again. And we're going to see that sin reoccurring in the life of Abraham. But before we get there, four pastors went away for a retreat. They sat around the fire talking at this retreat. And one pastor said, man, I love you guys. I love our fellowship together. I love our community together because I feel so comfortable with you guys. I'd like to share my besetting sin with you. And maybe then you guys will feel comfortable to be able to share your besetting sin with me. And we can pray for one another and encourage one another in our struggles with sin. He said, well, maybe I should go first. My besetting sin is that every so often I slip away from the office. I go down to the racetrack and I bet on the horses. Feeling somewhat encouraged and emboldened, the second pastor said, well, my besetting sin is that I keep a bottle of whiskey down in my basement. And every time that I get frustrated with my deacons at a meeting, I sneak down there and I take a nip of Irish whiskey. The third pastor was nervous, but feeling much more accepted by this group of men and said, my besetting sin is I keep a punching bag at home. And when I get really, really mad at members of the church, I go home and I pummel the punching bag. Quickly, they all turned to the fourth pastor, who had been very quiet but intently listening, and asked, what's your besetting sin? And he hesitated but finally said, my besetting sin is gossip. And man, I can't wait to get home. The reality is, we all struggle with besetting sins, don't we? We all struggle with sins that reoccur. For this guy, gossip again and again and again. And now he's all loaded up, right? We struggle with besetting sins. We struggle with sins that they're maybe different for every person. Certainly they are different for every person. But we have that one or two or three sins that are continually reoccurring in our lives again and again and again and again. They always seem to be setting us back. They're like a piece of furniture that we keep hitting our shin against. At some point you think that we would learn to avoid it. At some point you think we would either move the table or move ourselves from away from the table. But we don't. And even if we are good at avoiding it, after it's been a while and you stop thinking about that table that you keep whacking your leg against, pretty soon you let your guard down and once again, whack, you smack your shin on it again. Interestingly, the writers of hymns throughout church history have grasped this concept clearly in songs like Come Thou Fount, where it says in the last verse, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter," if you don't know what a fetter is, it's like a chain, a rope that's binding you. Let thy goodness, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Now listen, does this sound like your experience? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Right? You know that feeling, right? That more often than we want, more often than we desire, we find ourselves prone to sin. And the cry of the hymnist is, "Here's my heart, God, seal it for thy courts above. Protect me from that sin. Lead me not into temptation." Genesis 20 shows us Abraham whacking his shin on the same piece of furniture again and again. Abraham does the same unintelligent, dim-witted, thick, dense, slow, dull, brainless, obtuse, and stupid thing that he did in Genesis chapter 12. You should just know, though, these episodes are 25 years apart. Same thing. Out of fear for his life, he claims that Sarah is his sister, and then she's taken to the harem of the king. In verse 1, we heard read to us this morning, "From there Abraham journeyed towards the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar." So, here's where it's at on the map. We're starting to love maps, right? This helps us. Here's where he'd been dwelling up in Hebron, and it was out here on the edge where he was able to look down in the valley and see Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. That's where he had his conversation with God. He moves from here, and you wouldn't be able to just straight to Gerar. You would have had to go down, navigate the wilderness, land in this whole territory is Negev. And so he's actually dwelling between Kadesh, which is here, and Shur, which is somewhere out in here. Okay? So you need to understand that he's dwelling actually out in this area, but he's wandering with his family up in Gerar. So that you could tell they're a nomadic tribe. They wander all over the place. So while their home is between Kadesh and Shur, it says that he's wandering in Negev, technically where the king of Gerar is located. And in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, Abraham decides to change his residence. He's wandering up in the area of Gerar when this story takes place. But we're not told why Abraham changes his residence. We're not told why he chooses to move from Hebron. The Puritan Robert Candlish, he's a Scottish Presbyterian, hazarded to the guess that it might be connected with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as Abraham stood on the edge of the promised land and was able to look down and see Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, that he decided at that time that he was going to move his family to another place where they could no longer see the destruction of what God had done there. For whatever reason, Abraham packs up all his possessions and moves south, and then with almost no warning, we're cast into the middle of a story. Now, catch the abruptness of this. It's meant to jar us. Remember, it's a piece of literature. Usually you have an introduction and then some finding out of who the characters are and then some development of that story before we're thrown into the plot line. But not here. It's sudden for us. We're thrown right into the middle of the narrative. Verse 2, and it says, "And Abraham said of his wife Sarah," so he just met the king and he's like, "Hi, king, this is my sister Sarah," right off the bat. "And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." So immediately we know we need some background. We don't understand why, as soon as he meets the king, he's already saying, "This is my sister. How about hi? How about my name's Abraham? What's your name?" Right? But no, immediately he says, "This is Sarah. This is my sister." So we know we need background. First, Abimelech is apparently a royal title, much like the title Pharaoh. So this is a royal title. It's not necessarily the specific personal name of the king ruling over the kingdom. It's simply like the name of the king in Gerar. So every king that comes along, they all call him Abimelech. We know this because as we scour through Scripture, in Genesis chapter 26, there's going to be another king in Gerar, also named Abimelech. And then in 1 Samuel 21, another king named Abimelech in Gerar. And in Psalm 34, another Abimelech. So it's apparently a royal title. So we know that Abraham's encountering the king. Second, it was the custom of the time that if an unmarried woman was sojourning in the land of a particular king, that king had the right to claim her with a dowry. In other words, he had the right to buy single women and to add them to his harem. Therefore, because this was the custom of the day, maybe you can see why as soon as Abraham encounters the king, he starts off with, "This is my sister Sarah." Third, we also see that Abraham's plan from the very beginning, all the way back at the city that he came from in Ur, was to have Sarah say, "This is my brother," and for Abram to say, "This is my sister." Look at verse 13 of Genesis chapter 20. "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So when Abraham and Sarah left Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham had Sarah agree to a plan. So they're leaving the safety of their home. They're leaving the safety of their family. They've been called by God to a land that they don't know. And Abraham feared for his family. He feared that if they entered a foreign land, that kings would find his wife attractive and that they would kill him and take her to be their wife. And so every time they would enter a foreign land, he asked Sarah to tell a half-truth of the rules of the land. Or at least let Abraham be deceptive on behalf of Sarah, and that Sarah would go along with it. It was motivated totally out of fear. Fear that they would kill Abraham, take his wife, his people, and his possessions. And why is fear motivating Abraham's actions? I'm going to ask again, just so that you think a little bit. Why would fear motivate Abraham's actions? Fear is motivating Abraham's actions because it's hard to believe the promises of God. I've talked about this with you before. We're going to continue to talk about it through the book of Genesis. Believing the promises of God is hard. What about the promise when he tells us, "I'm not going to give you anything, as my children, I'm not going to give you anything that you can't handle." And you feel right now that you can't handle it. It's too much for you. The question is, can we believe the promises of God or not? And it's much more difficult to believe the promises when we're in that stressful, difficult, overwhelming circumstance than it is to stand outside of our suffering, outside of our affliction, outside of our misery and say, "Oh yeah, yeah, God's in control of that." It's hard to believe the promises of God. God continually is calling Abraham to trust him. He's continually calling us to trust him. He declares as God that he is the faithful covenant-keeping God, that he is El Shaddai, God Almighty, that he has power to bring about all that he has promised. Yet trusting God, especially in stressful, difficult circumstances, is hard. And this is so important for the Israelites getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. Just for my own sanity, who is the book of Genesis written to? The Israelites, the people of the Exodus, right? This is so important for the people of the Exodus getting ready to enter into the Promised Land. Remember, 40 years before, they had not trusted the promises of God, and God sent them out in the wilderness, and a whole generation of people died, and now they're right back where they were before, getting ready to enter the Promised Land, and God is saying to them, "Will you trust my promises?" So think about this text in light of who it's being written to and what this would have communicated to them. This is so important for these Israelites. They're going to be faced with all types of stressful circumstances, including war. And God is telling them before they ever even enter the land, "I know you're going to be tempted to be motivated by fear. I'm aware that there are giants in the land. I created them. I am aware that there are walled cities like Jericho. I'm the one who gave the people the ability to be able to discover architecture and how to build cities. I'm aware." Right? He says, "I know you're going to be tempted to be motivated by fear and to not trust my promises. Don't be motivated by fear. I am God. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. You can trust me to accomplish my promises on your behalf. I'm doing good to my people," God says. "Trust me." And isn't this good for us to hear? Isn't it good for us? Aren't we inconsistent in our faith? Maybe it's just me. So I'll speak for me, and then you, if you're already consistent, keep it up. Praise God for grace. Aren't we inconsistent in our faith? How often do we as Christ followers, who are not afraid to trust our souls to the living God, find ourselves deathly afraid to trust our daily lives, our physical bodies to God? How many of us, we as believers in Jesus Christ, have full assurance of our faith in regards to eternal life, but we are full of unbelief and doubt when it comes to our temporal lives? It appears that oftentimes on a daily basis we have more confidence in our own human wisdom and our scheming to accomplish what we want on a daily basis than we do in the sufficiency of an almighty covenant-keeping God. So Abraham found himself in another very difficult circumstance. And it's in the midst of all this stress that he fails to trust the promises of God. Then we read in verses 3 to 7, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you're a dead man.'" Oh, I love that. That's a literal translation, so keep it. It's good. Right? That's exactly what he means. You read the Hebrew, it means dead man. Okay? "You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" I'm just going to stop here. I don't have time to talk about it this morning's sermon. Just briefly, this is the language of Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham begs God for righteous people. "God, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And Abimelech, a pagan king, now comes before God and says, "God, will you destroy a righteous people?" Will God destroy righteous people? No. God never destroys repentant, righteous people. That's just a brief aside. Let's continue reading. "Now Abimelech had not approached her. He said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people?' Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this.'" This is psalmist language. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, right? He who's a pure heart and clean hands, right? That's who ascends the hill of the Lord. Do you hear the language that Abimelech is using? He says, "In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." Isn't that what Abraham just did for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? He prayed for the righteous people, and God spared the righteous people from the city. So God says again, "Here's my prophet, he'll pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And that's Genesis 1, 2, and 3 language of, "Here's my covenant-keeping promise. Do this and you will be blessed. Do this and you will be cursed." Sorry, do you see how much is here that we don't have time really to talk about? I want to get your minds to kind of wrap around this, because this text is so rich for us this morning. God comes to Abimelech in a dream and he literally says, "You're a dead man." Now, the idea that God would come to Abimelech in a dream might not seem like a big deal to us. We say things like, God did the dream thing again. And you know what that shows us? Just how callous we become to the biblical stories that God's placed here to wow us and amaze us at who he is and what he's like. These stories have become commonplace to us, but do we actually comprehend what it means for God to come to people in dreams in the Old Testament? I mean, the very fact that God shows up in people's dreams in the Old Testament shows us that God has a universal rule over all of his creation. It shows us that God is in absolute control of every aspect of humanity, both pagan and saved, both pagan and righteous, both believer and unbeliever. God's in total control of them, so much so, God controls their dreams. It shows us the ease with which God can move in men to accomplish his plans. God has access to the mind of every man, saved or unsaved, and can move in them to do his bidding. This is just not a pet peeve, but it grieves me When I hear people say things like, God wants to influence men and God wants to draw men to himself, but men, humanity, won't let God draw them, as if God is reduced to some type of cosmic, helpless spectator over all of the events on the earth. He's full of these gracious intentions and he wants to do good to people, but he lacks the actual power to cause them to do what he wants. But what does Scripture say in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he wills. He controls the flow of water. And he controls the king's hearts like that. And in this case, God turns the king's heart by nothing more than a dream. We should be wowed by this. Now, to be sure, Abimelech didn't know anything about God having called Abraham. Abimelech didn't know anything about the covenant of promise, the covenant promises of God to Abraham. He didn't know that by taking Sarah as his wife, he was putting in jeopardy the promises of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And while the listeners to the story, the first story there, that sitting on the edge of the Jordan, the Israelites, and us as participants in the story too, we should literally be on the edge of our seats in anticipation, scared to death that if Sarah becomes pregnant, there will be a paternity suit over who the father is. This screws up the covenant promises. We should be really worried. And the people sitting on the edge of the Jordan, getting ready to enter the promised land, would have been worried about that. They would have been like, no, don't let that happen. If that happens, how will we know if he's the promised son or not? When Abraham stepped outside the covenant promises of God and had a son with Hagar, we know that that was just a physical descendant and not the promised son. If she does this with Abimelech, how are we going to know if this is the promised son or not? Remember, God had just said to Sarah just a few weeks earlier, you will have a son around this time next year. It hadn't been very many weeks since that promise had just come. Sarah's not yet pregnant. If she sleeps with Abimelech and becomes pregnant, then all the covenant promises of God have been put into jeopardy. Yet this intense circumstance causes God no worry at all. Isn't that amazing? You don't read in the text like God's like, oh no, what are we going to do with those people? He's not freaking out. God, it causes him no concern at all. As a matter of fact, God doesn't even come down to meet face to face with Abimelech. Just a chapter before, just weeks previous, God had showed up in the presence in human form with Abraham and Sarah to assure them of their faith in the promises of God. He doesn't even show up to Abimelech. That's how little worry God has over the circumstance. God shows up in a dream. He just speaks while he's sleeping. We should be thinking that this is unbelievable, not like, yeah, that's what God does. He just kind of shows up places. It's kind of his business. We should be wowed. So once Abimelech hears that he's a dead man, then he begins protesting to God, right? In a very reverent and respectful way, protesting to God. He says that he did not know that Sarah was Abraham's wife. He uses words like blameless and integrity and innocence. But notice, as God deals with Abimelech, he fully recognizes that he has done it without malice or ill intent. And yet it does not remove the punishment for sin. Ignorance is no excuse for sin. That doesn't seem quite fair, does it? If it doesn't seem fair to us, then we haven't considered all the sin that's come before. We're conceived in sin. We sin all of our lives. It's not just this one sin that has been building up against Abimelech. It's all of them. It happens to be in this one. He didn't do it on purpose. He didn't do it with evil intent. And the people of the Exodus who are hearing this story would have understood that committing a sin not on purpose doesn't matter. That doesn't carry weight with God. You can't stand in front of God and go, hey, just listen. I know now that that was totally wrong, but I didn't know. So it's hoping for a hall pass to like get in for heaven for free because I didn't know. And God's going to say, no hall passes, no excuses, no warnings. We see it in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. So I'm going to read some of these texts. I won't read them all. I have them all on the screen, but I'm going to flip through them pretty quick. Leviticus 4, 1 to 3. And this isn't the only place we can find it, but Leviticus 4 is packed full of it, so why not use just that chapter? All right? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel." Who is he supposed to speak to? Guess when he's reading the book of Leviticus? To the same people poised on the edge of the Jordan, getting ready to enter the promised land? This is one book, the book of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would have sat down for the day and had a reading of the five books. At the same time you're hearing Genesis, you're hearing Leviticus. And they would have heard this. "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering." So there's a sacrifice that needs to be offered for unintentional sin. Mike and I probably need to have a conversation about this sometime because he's preaching through Leviticus. In all my reading of Leviticus, I've never found a sacrifice for intentional sin. It's always unintentional. This is what sends David fleeing to God saying, "If you desired sacrifice, I would offer it, but I willfully and intentionally committed adultery, and you desire a broken and contrite heart. That's what you won't despise." That's the sacrifice of praise. Look again at verse 13, Leviticus 4, 13 to 14. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, that's all of us, let's say. All right. If we all together sin to do something, okay, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it to the front of the tent of meeting. We see it again in verse 22 through 24. And then I'm going to skip that one and then go to 27 to 29. If any one of the common people, that's just me or you individually. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes guilt or the sin which he has committed is made known to him. So in other words, you've sinned, you didn't know it, but somebody comes and says, "Hey, it was a Sabbath, and you're only allowed to pick up one stick on the Sabbath, but you picked up a bundle, and that's sin." Then it says, "He shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed." How many goats do you think an individual sacrificed every year? It's a crazy amount. I would be like three in already today. "And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering." So let's be clear. Abimelech is making a very specific argument to God. He's not saying, "I'm totally innocent. I have no sin nature. I should be saved because I haven't technically heard the gospel yet." That's not his argument. He's not saying that he's perfectly righteous, perfectly blameless, or perfectly innocent. Rather, he has been unwittingly led into sinful actions, and he didn't have evil intent. Yet in the eyes of God, even without evil intent, there has to be reparation for sin. So here comes the reparation, God says. Remember, we're before the sacrifices are instituted. So here's the reparation, he says. Verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." Oh, I don't have time to talk about this either, but if I was God, am I holding that guy up as like, "Hey, that's my man. That's the guy that I claim." I'm like, "That guy's a screw up. He's not associated with me." No. God says straight out to Abimelech, "That's my prophet. The guy who deceived you, the guy who tricked you and caused you to almost die, that guy, yeah, he's mine. So that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And just notice the severity of the punishment. If Abimelech sins, his entire family is wiped out. He's the representative, just like Abraham is the representative of all the people of faith. Notice how differently God views Abraham from the way in which Abimelech views Abraham. This is going to be monumental. I'm going to try and hold back here, but this is the tear-jerking stuff found in this text. All that Abimelech saw was a man guilty of barefaced deception who almost caused his own family, his wives and his servant and his children to be wiped off the face of the earth. That's what Abimelech sees. But God looks at Abraham in Christ as a man of faith, and therefore God speaks of him as a prophet. Are you kidding me? God still sees Abraham as his prophet after his lack of faith and his deception. And the answer is, in capital letters, yes. Interestingly, this is the first time in all of scriptures that the word prophet is used. Abraham is called the prophet of the Lord not because he has the powers to foretell future, but rather because God has called him to intercede as a prophet on the behalf of Abimelech and to represent Abimelech before God in prayer. And because Abraham, now check this out, thus far in the story, Abraham's kind of been a curse to the nations, right? He lies, and or at least deceives, and then this family's told they're going to be wiped off the face of the earth. That doesn't seem like a blessing to me. Seems like a curse. But we find out in the text, because Abraham is supposed to be a blessing to the nations, because the covenant promises you're going to have a son, and Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the nations, God will hear Abraham's prayer as he intercedes for Abimelech, and he will spare his life, and God will prove himself faithful. God will prove himself as the fulfiller of the covenant already promised to Abraham. So we see here, because of God's covenant love, sometimes, even when we've brought the problem on ourselves, God spares us the full consequences and the full force of our sin that is due to us. And this is simply because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. And in this passage, Abraham has done nothing to deserve God's covenant faithfulness. God, in his grace here, intervenes on Abraham's behalf. And it shows us that God, in his grace, often intervenes on our behalf when we are the cause of our own problems. God is not sitting on his celestial throne thinking, how can I make the consequences for their sin hurt so bad they'll never do it again? He's not vindictive. God is ministering grace to us and is never giving us all that we deserve. He's always pouring out his mercy and his grace on us. What an unbelievably helpful and encouraging and comforting passage to the people of the Exodus. They failed to trust God's promises 40 years ago. They were forced to wander in the wilderness. But God, in his faithfulness to his covenant promises, has spared them the full force of the consequences. He has protected them in the wilderness. He has kept them for his people. He has given them the tent of meeting. He has allowed them to obey the law. All of these things, and they've done nothing to merit God's covenant faithfulness. They've done nothing to perform in such a way when God would look upon them and say, you guys are so obedient. You're so good at this. I totally want you. As a matter of fact, when we look at Israel's history, we come to the end and think, why would God want them as a people? That's the point. God's covenant faithfulness. They've done nothing to merit it, but God's grace intervened on their behalf, even when they were the cause of their own problem. And doesn't this passage shout grace to us this morning? I don't know about you, but man, I struggle with sin. I struggle. I fight against it. How many times have we failed to trust the promises of God? We've sinned against God, and instead of God casting us away from himself, instead of God saying, you were my adopted child, but I'm ending that, you're no longer my child. That instead, God, in his faithfulness to his new covenant promise, says, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. What grace to us. There's something else gracious that's staring us in the face this morning in this passage. Abraham had been declared righteous, but not sinfully perfect. He's declared righteous. He's a man of faith. And God says, I count that as righteousness. But he's not sinfully perfect. He'd not been transformed into a perfectly sinless person. He's simply been covenantally and positionally declared righteous. Isn't it interesting how utterly realistic God is about the heroes of faith? God is So realistic when he allows this word to be given to us. There's no covering Abraham's sin here. There's no explaining it away. I mean, don't misunderstand me. Abraham tried to explain it away, but God doesn't. If I were God, I would want to cover up all the shortcomings of those heroes so that we can just want to emulate them all the time. But Abraham's not the Savior, is he? And so Abraham, as we look at him, we don't say, I want to be like Abraham. We say, I want to be like the God of Abraham. I want Abraham's God. There's no covering over his sin. There's a realistic presentation of Abraham in both his strengths and his weaknesses, in both his faith and in his fear, in both his righteousness and his sin. And so Abraham provides Paul like this perfect picture for the New Testament of what it is to be a sinner saved by grace in the promises of God. This is why Paul continues to refer back to Abraham again and again, because he's this perfect representation. It's not Abraham's perfect righteousness that commends him to God, but it is his faith, which is the instrument of God's declaration of justice on behalf of Abraham. And because Abraham is declared righteous, when Abraham blows it by deceiving Abimelech, and that's what happens, how does God act towards Abraham? Does he give up on him? Does he leave him? Does he say, you're so inconsistent, I just can't have you around anymore? No. God interposed and delivered Abraham and Sarah from the danger that they were facing due to their own actions. And God does this not because they deserve it, not because Abraham is worthy, but because grace is a free gift. Abraham can do nothing to deserve the grace of God. Nothing. That's why it's called grace. It's not merited. It's given even when we're screw-ups. It's God's grace. And what I find also interesting, and maybe even more interesting to me, because over the last 10 years, man, I've just loved God's grace. And God's just like been growing me and building me and what it means to understand God's grace. But something that I'd not seen in this passage before, and I was just wowed by this week, is you cannot stop God from giving His grace. You can't do anything to stop God from giving it. So in one sense, we say, there's nothing I can do to get God's grace. And we go, wow, God accepts us just how we are. That's phenomenal. But think about this one. You can't do anything to dissuade God from giving you grace. You can't sin enough that outsins His grace. As a matter of fact, where sin abounds, grace more abounds. I was wowed by that. I don't know how I didn't see that before, but I didn't. So thankful for God and His Word and His grace to open our eyes to truth. What a message for Israel. God could not stop doing good to them. And I don't mean by that in an impossible way. What I mean is, God loved them so much, He could not love them. He could not be gracious to them. Even if they wanted God to stop being gracious, He wouldn't do it. What a God. They could not stop God from keeping His covenant promises to them, even if they sinned against Him. They could not stop God from fulfilling His promises, even by their sin. Because God is covenantally faithful. He is bent on doing good to them. Isn't that awesome? He is bent on doing good. He can't help Himself. He's going to do good to His people. He's going to fulfill His promises, and He loves doing it. He loves it. What a message for us. We as believers cannot stop God from doing good to us, even if we wanted Him to. Now, I had this little conversation with myself, and I'm going to have it in front of you now. Okay, so we say something like, as Christians, I'm not worthy of Your grace, God. I'm not worthy of Your love. I'm not worthy of Your goodness to me. Haven't we all felt like that as believers in Jesus Christ? Especially when we come to the communion table, I think to myself, God, I'm not worthy to be here with You. Or when we stand up for congregational prayer or scripture reading, God, we're not worthy to be doing this. Okay, so we say something like, I'm not worthy of Your, God, I don't deserve Your grace. And God says, I know, that's why I call it grace. And then we, in some form of what I would call forced humility, or at least expected humility, we say something like, Peter, Jesus, You should not be doing good to me. I'm sinful. don't wash my feet. Remember that with Peter? God, you shouldn't be doing this. I'm unworthy. Don't do it. Stop being gracious. And God says to us, unless I do good to you, you're not my people. I always do good to my people. I'm always gracious to my people. If I'm not doing good to you, then you're not my people. And unless I keep my promises, unless I keep my covenant promises, unless I wash you from sin, you have no part from me, no part with me. Just like he said with Peter. And then our response should be, I hope it is, that God wash us all over. Can you understand that with Peter? Right? He's sitting at the table and he's like, Jesus, I am so unworthy. I'm such a screw up. You should not be washing my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have any part with me. And he says, then pour the basin on me. What do I need to do to be a part of you? That should be our response to God this morning. God, lavish your grace upon us. And when we get done with this story, but with how God works in the life of Abraham through Abimelech, we cry out just like Peter, God, wash us all over. Pour your grace on us. Wash us in your new covenant blood. Look at the grace in this text. You cannot convince me, after just getting this far in Genesis, just 20 chapters, that the Old Testament is not chock full of God's grace. It is so gracious. There's a hymn I want to share with you in just a second, but I'm going to try and remember off the top of my head because it just came to me. The great hymn, and I may not say the title right, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, right? You remember how this one goes? It's marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds, if you haven't your hymnal, just help me. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Now, that's good. Verse 2. Sin and despair, like sea billows or sea waves roll, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yet, yes, grace untold, there where the Lamb of the blood was spilt. Then we sing grace, grace, God's grace, right? The third verse is, see, this is a good thing. Guys, if you want to go do something, go memorize some hymns. Because they are chock full of good theology. Okay, some hymns are chock full of good theology. Pick the good ones. Okay? Verse 3. Dark is the stain that we... This is something like it. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can... Thank you. Awesome. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Oh, that's this text. Dark is the stain that Abraham can't hide. What's going to wash it away? Dark is the stain that Abimelech can't hide. What's going to wash it away? And then there's this, we don't do this very often in English, but there's this explanation point in the middle of a sentence. It says to us, look! Exclamation point. It's wanting us to do something, right? He says, look, there's a flowing, a crimson tide. Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. This entire text is yelling at us, God's grace. The one that I do have, how firm a foundation. Okay? Now, I want you to think through the lyrics of this hymn. Because we don't often, and maybe we don't know all the words. Okay? So, here it is. How firm a foundation. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose. Repose is rest. It literally carries the idea of, like John leaned against the chest of Jesus. Kind of like you're holding on to his chest. Your arms are wrapped around him and you're snuggled up against Jesus. It's talking about you've repented of your sin and believed in Jesus. It's that soul, that person, who on Jesus is leaning, is grabbing onto for rest, for comfort, for peace. And then God says, so don't miss how it's working. And then God says, I will not desert to his, that's Jesus's, foes. Do we get this when we sing this song? I think sometimes we just sing through it. Okay? So listen to what he's saying. God says, I will not desert to the person who is trusting in Jesus, leaning upon him for rest and peace and comfort. I'm not going to take that person and turn them over to the enemies of Jesus. That soul, that person, that believer, though all hell should endeavor to shake. And it's the idea that you're wrapped around Jesus and your head is pulled to his chest and someone is trying to rip you away from him. They're trying to pull you off of Jesus. All hell is shaking you, trying to get you to let go of Jesus. That all hell should endeavor to shake. Then God comes back in and God says, even if you let go and they're pulling on you to come away from me, I will not, no, never forsake. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm never going to let you go. You can't stop me from being gracious to you. You can't pull me away. Isn't that amazing? So next time we sing this, and you come to this verse, you sing it like at the top of your lungs, screaming if you must. God's never going to let us go. He's never going to desert us. We can't cause him not to do good to us, even in our sin. Because why do we need grace? Why do we need this God who's not going to let us go? Because we sin and we need grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. One last thing. Almost done. Man, this is good stuff, yeah? Sorry, this is what... I don't get moved to tears often, but... Man, grace moves me. Genesis 20, 14 to 18. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Okay, so Abimelech, man, total change of heart. He's like, hey, I was wrong. Confessing my sin before God. Don't kill my family. Live wherever you want. Okay. And to Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother. I think there's a bit of sarcasm there. Like, good one, Sarah, right? I'm giving to your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Is Abraham being blessed? What's he supposed to do with this? He's supposed to be a blessing to the nations with it. We don't have time to go into it, but he's supposed to take his riches and be a blessing to the nation. There's a cry for us to be doing that as well. Not the main point, but I don't want you to miss it. It's a sign of your innocence. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone you are vindicated. In other words, Sarah, some people may talk badly about you and may think that we've slept together, but I just want to assure them you've not. Here's 1,000 pieces of silver. I'm buying your honor, he says. I'm letting them know nothing happened. And then Abraham, in response to Abimelech's repentance, Abraham prays to God. And God healed Abimelech. So something's happened. We're not sure what happened there. But Abimelech apparently had some type of disease or deficiency. And he also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. Now, it's not a long period of time. I don't know how they knew that people couldn't bear children during this short period. Because Sarah has not yet given birth. And even if they're there 3 months, that only gives her a short period of time to get in the 9 months before Isaac's born a year later. So I don't know how they knew that the wombs of the women were closed up, but that's exactly what the text tells us. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. In Abraham's intercession for Abimelech, we see that God, in his grace, uses Abraham for his glory in spite of his own sin. So God takes Abraham, a sinful person, and he uses him in spite of his sin for his glory, for God's glory. So that God would get all the honor and the praise. So after Abraham's behavior in this passage, his sinful behavior, we read that Abraham, the prophet of God, prays and God heals Abimelech and his wife and his female slaves so they could bear children. Now, I cannot explain to you, nor can I stress enough, the extraordinariness of this miracle. Abraham, in spite of his sin, becomes a blessing to the nations. And don't miss it. Abraham prays to God that he would heal Abimelech and his household. And God did for Abraham what Abraham couldn't do for his own wife. I want you to think on this. Abraham prays to God Almighty and he says, heal Abimelech and allow his wives to be able to bear children. And I can't bear my own. He does something amazing here. God did for Abraham what Abraham was powerless to do for himself. That is us all the time. Is not this an example of God in His grace using His glory in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin? I want you to hear James Montgomery Boyce. I didn't quote him on the screen, so you just have to listen. Okay? James Montgomery Boyce, when he talks about this passage, he says this: I'm especially impressed by the way God showed His grace to Abraham. God did so when He spoke to Abimelech. Moreover, in all the references to Abraham that we have in the remainder of the Bible, never once does God bring up this incident as if to highlight Abraham's failure. Isn't that amazing to us? He says, not in Romans, not in Galatians, not in Hebrews 11. In that last passage, Abraham is praised with a faith which he showed in four situations: in leaving Ur for an unknown promised land, and staying in the land despite the great deprivation and danger, believing that God would give him a son, and when he and Sarah were past the age of childbearing, and being willing to offer up Isaac, counting that God would raise him from the dead. Not once in the entire great survey of Abraham's progress of the life of faith in Hebrews 11 does God refer to his past sins as if to shame them by remembrance of it. It was forgiven and gone, divinely forgotten. Thank God he does not deal with us according to our sins. Because Jesus Christ bore the penalty that we deserve, God is now free to deal with us in grace. Just as God sovereignly chose Abraham and blessed him in spite of his sin, so God has sovereignly chosen us and blessed us in spite of our sin. This should not make us sloppy about our sin. This should not make us sloppy about our sin. It should make us want to be holy in order to please God who loved us and gave his life up for us. It should not cause us to want to run out and sin because God is gracious. It should cause us to want to love God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. God's grace never leads us to license for sin, but rather it leads us to fear Him and to fear sinning against our gracious God. If we already feel unworthy that we would receive grace, how much more unworthy that we would receive it if we were sinning? So we want to stop sinning. We want to fear God and obey His commands, and His commandments are not burdensome to us. Let me tell you, it is good to serve a God like this. It is good to serve a God who remains sovereign even when we doubt His ability to care for us. It is good to serve a God like this who remains gracious even when we sin. And not once or twice or three times, but 1,000 times the same thing. To serve a God like this is the world's greatest joy. To know that God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west is the greatest incentive that we will ever have not to sin. A guy named Juan Carlos Ortiz, I think, captured the balance well between God's enormous grace to us and then our response to God's grace in not sinning. I want to share with you the gist of this illustration. You do understand, I hope, always, that whenever we share an illustration, it breaks down somewhere. There are no perfect illustrations. So where this falls short, please forgive. But I think it articulates well what we're looking at when we look at God's grace and then our desire not to sin as opposed to license to sin. His name is Juan Carlos Ortiz. He wrote this short illustration. He said, watching a trapeze show is breathtaking. Have you guys been to the circus? Oh, man. I do love the trapeze people because they are awesome. All right. And they do some really cool stuff. And almost my stomach gets taken away when I see them like falling out of people's arms and into somebody else's. I'm like, oh, that's good. Right. You know, it's almost like a thrill without outdoing the thrill. OK. And so he says, watching a trapeze show is breathtaking. We wonder at their dexterity and at their timing. We gasp at the near misses. Absolutely. Right. Like, oh, yeah, good. In most cases, there's this net underneath. They fall, or when they fall, they jump up, they walk to the edge of the net, they climb the tower, and they begin to be trapeze artists again. In Christ, we live on the trapeze. The whole world should be able to watch and say, and by the way, trapeze artists are hard not to watch when they're going on in the circus. Isn't that, if you had a three-ring circus and trapeze artists were doing one of them, it's hard not to watch just them. The clowns are good, but those guys are amazing. The whole world is watching us. Look how those Christ followers live. Look how they love one another. Look how well those husbands treat their wives. Aren't they the best workers in our factory? Aren't those Christians the best workers in our offices? Aren't those Christ followers the best neighbors to have? Aren't they the best students to have in class? That is to live on the trapeze. Everyone in the world is watching the show. But what happens when we slip? Like Abraham. The net is surely there. The blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness for all our trespasses. Both the net is His grace and the ability to stay up on the trapeze is God's enabling grace. Of course, we cannot be continually sleeping on the net. I love that. If that's the case, we doubt whether that person is actually a trapeze artist at all. They might be a good hammock nap taker. But sleeping on the net does not make you a trapeze artist. Some of you have fallen from the trapeze and you are resting on the net right now. You are discouraged by sins that are continually besetting you. And God calls us to look to His grace, to confess our sin, to accept His forgiveness, not just wallow in the sin, accept His pardon and forgiveness, and get back up on the trapeze, which is what He's created you to be. And obviously, here's where Jesus Christ stands in striking contrast to the rest of us, right? Jesus Christ stands in striking contrast to the rest of us because in the stress of His circumstances, He displayed the perfections of His heart. He displayed the perfections of His character. When He was hungry and tempted by Satan to make bread to satisfy His own selfish needs, instead He lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. When He was incredibly tired and hungry and weary from His journey, He was not too weary to speak words of grace to a poor Samaritan woman who desperately needed those words. When He was in the cities in which He grew up and in which He did His mightiest of miracles, and the people rejected Him, He meekly submitted to the will of the Father, shook the dust off His feet, and continued on to the next village to preach the gospel. When He was reviled, He did not revile others. And when the supreme crisis of the cross came upon Him, His perfections were put on full display for the entire world to see. He prayed forgiveness for His enemies. He spoke words of acceptance to a violent thief. And then we compare ourselves to Jesus. We're not supposed to compare ourselves to the person next to us. We compare ourselves to Jesus and we look at His life and the enabling grace that God gave Him and the perfections lived out there. And when we begin to compare ourselves to Jesus, we begin to grow more and more in the sense of our own sin and the sense of our own unworthiness. And as that happens, then we're going to find ourselves clinging tighter and tighter to the person and the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We're going to be drawing more largely upon His grace we're going to be wanting to pull ourselves closer to the person of Jesus. So that, if you'll let me, so that in the last verse, I didn't read it earlier because I wanted to come back to it. Last verse, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Is this not a wonderful passage for believers? But don't you get the feeling that this was as much for Abimelech as it was for Abraham? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never repented of your sin, you've never believed in Jesus Christ. And you've heard a side of God this morning that you've never seen before. You get the wrath part, you get the judgment part. But you've never seen this type of uninhibited, unadulterated grace. And He's begging us, will you this moment His grace receive? And you need to be calling out to God this morning. God, cause me to believe Your promises. Cause me to trust You that I might be one of Your children that You'll never leave and never forsake and that I can always count on and always trust. And believers, don't we need to hear that again? That God can be counted on. That we can trust His promises. That He is faithful. That He's not going to leave us. And that in our times of desperate need, even when we sin, God's grace abounds for us. Oh, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word to us this morning. We are amazed again and again and again at Your grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God, amaze us with Your grace again this morning. And as we leave here, would You cause us to be dependent upon it? Would You cause us when we are tempted to trust ourselves, when we are tempted to scheme our own ways, when we are tempted to finagle our circumstances, would You cause us in those moments of temptation not to trust You, to instead be reminded that You are the God Almighty, able to fulfill Your covenant promises, and that we would trust You for everything. Not just the big things, but everything. And may You remind us that You long to do good to Your people. Even in the midst of our sin, You long for us to come back, to confess our sin, to accept Your forgiveness, and to get back up, and to live our lives in Your enabling grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.